All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 15. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Over the last two Wednesday nights, we've discussed Genesis 14, in which the kings of the east invaded and conquered Sodom, carried away captives that included Lot. I probably could preach last week's sermon again, and no one would notice. There were so many distractions and crazy things that happened last Wednesday. And it's unfortunate, Brother Camp, because that was one of my greatest sermons ever. But it's going to be in the sword of the Lord, so you can read it there. But it was crazy last Wednesday night, but we discussed how the kings of the east had invaded. They conquered, defeated the armies of Sodom and had carried Lot away captive. And Abraham and his confederates had pursued after them and defeated them in a nighttime battle, rescued Lot, and returned them down through the valley back towards Sodom. At that time, they were met by the kings of Salem and Sodom. The king of Salem was the mystery man of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. He brought bread, wine, and a blessing. Abraham gave him tithes, and he is a picture of Jesus Christ, whose eternal priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek and not the family of Aaron. The king of Sodom demanded the people, but Abraham was not planning to bargain with the king of Sodom. He'd made a promise to God that he would not take a thread or a shoelatcher from the king of Sodom, lest the king of Sodom should say that he had made Abraham rich. Abraham did not want anything that he did not get from God or from his own honest labor. That's a good way for the Christian to live too. You shouldn't want anything you can't get either from God or from good, honest labor. And Abraham turned down the king of Sodom. He didn't want the people either. He wasn't going to take the Sodomites as his servants. He released them. And they returned back to Sodom, and Lot also went with them. Now, chapter 15 begins immediately after these events with a promise of comfort and security to Abraham. I imagine that after the thrill of battle and the thrill of victory came the fear of retaliation. Now, he had 318 soldiers, but can you imagine if an army had come back seeking vengeance against Abraham? What would he have done if the kings of the east had amassed thousands and thousands of soldiers and had returned for retaliation? Abraham was concerned, as I would have been concerned. And verse 1, it says, After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. Now, this is the first of many fear nots in the Bible. Many, many different commandments and promises concerning fear not or be not afraid, in which God encourages us to live by faith and not let our fears conquer and control our lives. Fear is the constant enemy of faith. Fear is what keeps many from trusting Christ as their Savior. Fear is what keeps many believers from living in the will of God. Fear is what keeps many from surrendering to God's will for their lives or for doing God's will in their life. The fear of the future, the fear of consequences, the fear of man, the fear of loss, the fear of failure, the fear of family. Fear wears a thousand different faces when it comes to the child of God. And most of the time, our fears are things that never even materialize. They never even come to pass. It would help us to learn to deal with our anxieties if we just realize that probably 80% of the things we worry about are never going to happen anyway. They're just not. But fear is something that can dominate the Christian life, can discourage the Christian life. And we need to remember God's promises of fear not. To do God's will, to live the Christian life, we must learn to overcome our fears by our faith. Faith is how you overcome your fears. When God called me to preach, I was not a speaker. I was not the outgoing type. And I was afraid, terribly, terribly afraid of the call to preach and preaching. And it was only my faith that God had called me and would thus enable me that allowed me to overcome that fear so that I began to preach, began to learn this skill, learn this craft, if you will, this ministry that God has given me. It's not just a natural thing that God pours into your head. It's something that has to be developed. But I would have never taken the first steps if I'd allowed my fears to dominate me. My faith was that God had called me and therefore God would enable me to do what He'd called me to do. He said, fear not. And then He said, I am thy shield. You're concerned about these armies coming back, but I will be the one that protects you. And He said, I am thy exceeding great reward. Now, had Abraham done right by helping Lot? Yes, he had. He had done right by helping his nephew. He had risked his life. He'd risked his servants. He'd risked himself in an international conflict. And what did he get out of it? Some bread, wine, and a blessing from Melchizedek. And then even his nephew Lot kind of snubbed his thumbed his nose at him and went back to Sodom. You know, it's our job to do what's right and understand that sometimes God will be the only reward we receive. That doing right is important and necessary whether we get anything out of it visibly or not. We're to do the right things because God wants us to. And if there's no obvious rewards, we're to simply place that in the hands of God and understand that God is our reward. And God has promised to reward good deeds, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. So do the right thing and let God deal with the consequences. And if it seems like doing right has brought bad consequences, trust God with the consequences and trust Him to be your shield and your reward. Now, this statement by the Lord led to a very important question from Abraham, something I have no doubt that he'd been thinking about for a long time. Perhaps in his mind he thought, if God speaks to me again like He has before, I'm going to ask Him about this. And he has his opportunity. In verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? In other words, I'm already wealthy. I have a beautiful wife. I have all the stuff I could possibly want. I'm wealthy and prosperous. He said, but the one thing I want more than anything is a child, and yet I go childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Someone that was born in his own house is his heir. Now, in this passage, and throughout this chapter, we're going to find one of the most important verses in the Old Testament concerning salvation. And also, it's going to teach us one of the most important doctrines of the Bible, and one that is often overlooked, and that is the doctrine of imputation. Not amputation, but imputation. My first semester of Bible college, I was 17 years old, I've been saved 2 years. And we sat in class, and Brother Bob Smith, who was here a few weeks ago, he said, all right, guys, how many of you can explain to me the doctrine of imputation? And you know, not one of us could. I didn't. I'd never heard of it. And I felt dumb. Saved 2 years. Why don't we preach Bible doctrines? And he explained it to us, and I hope to explain it tonight. In fact, I'm going to use one of my elaborate, expensive, world-famous illustrations later this evening. So don't fall asleep, kids. I may need some help. Now notice first the promise of a son in verses 2 and 3. He said in verse 3, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house, my house, is mine heir. Now, God had specifically made a promise to him concerning his seed. By the way, seed refers to biological descendants. All right, kids? So his seed would be his children, his grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, etc. That is his seed or his natural descendants. And he said, I don't even have one child. How can I have
bring forth a nation, bring forth kings, and how can I bless the earth when I don't have a single biological child, and my heir is this Eliezer of Damascus. Now, I'm going to put it on pause here and point out something that's noteworthy in this statement. He said that Eliezer, his servant, was his heir. But doesn't he have a blood relative fairly close by? Who is his blood relative fairly close by? A nephew. Lot. You know what this tells me? That Abraham had taken Lot out of his will. Isn't that something? He didn't even consider his blood relative nephew an heir any longer. He'd rather pass on everything that he has to Eliezer than to Lot. Is it right or wrong to write someone out of your will? That's a personal decision. I know that I'm an executor for a will in someone in my family, and they told me we've written them out of the will. Because we know that if they get our stuff, they'll just spend it on liquor and drugs and cigarettes and lotteries and gambling, and we don't want our stuff going to that sort of thing. So they took them out of the will. And it's going to be my job to make sure that that happens one day. And so I'm pointing out that here Abram had a blood relative, but he said, I'd rather give everything to Eliezer than to give it to my nephew who's living down there in Sodom and living this ungodly lifestyle. Now, unpause, we go back to Abraham's frustration. He didn't understand God's plan or the delay. Verse number 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Now that's a blessed promise there. Abram's heir would not be an adopted son. He would be a blood relative, from Abraham's own body, his own biological child. And since we know that the husband and the wife are one in God's sight, he expects that child to come through Sarah. Amen. Now God doesn't say Sarah, but it's implied. Out of thine own bowels. I got news for you. Men don't carry babies in their bowels. That's the wife's job. It's too deep. And so when he says out of thine own bowels, he's referring to the other half of Abram, Sarah, his wife. A natural child from him and his wife. And what does that come in? Because in the next chapter, they seem to think, well, as long as it's Abraham's son, it doesn't matter if it's Sarah's son or not. So that's when they decided to use Hagar. They said that was not God's intention. God intended to send a son through Abraham and Sarah. And that son, of course, would be Isaac. Now, notice in verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Now, I think that must have been an amazing sight. To be back then, 3,000 years ago or more, 3,500 years ago, no air pollution, no city lights, out in that, in Hebron, which is a kind of a deserty area, just a flat, somewhat mountainous area, and to be able to look up at the stars on a night like that, I wonder how many stars Abraham could see. It must have looked amazing. If you've ever been someplace that was truly dark, maybe out west or out in the desert, Big Bend or out near the Grand Canyon, where one night we took our kids and driving back and we stopped, there was nothing around us, not a house, not a street light, nothing. We just stopped on a ridge and got all the kids out. And they all looked up and they all went, "Wow. Just to see all the stars. You can't see around here in the city." And he said, "Look at all these stars, Abraham. So shall thy seed be." Now, we'll find later that he compares his seed to the sand by the seashore, innumerable. And so it is believed that the stars in the heaven represent Abraham's spiritual heavenly seed, and the sand on the seashore represents his natural earthly seed. And both are vast. When you think about all the descendants that Abraham has had, both physically and spiritually. But I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. I want you to see that being among Abraham's earthly seed has no promise of eternal life. Matthew 3 and verse 7. This is John the Baptist. Matthew 3 and verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, don't count on your paternal relation to Abraham, your lineage to Abraham. Don't think that that makes you a child of God. God could turn a stone into a child of Abraham. They were counting on that racial connection, you see. And John the Baptist said, hey, the tree's about to get cut down, verse 10. Don't count on that natural connection. You need to bring forth fruit and meat for repentance, you see. Go with me to John 8. Jesus was even stronger about this. Even had stronger words, I should say. John chapter 8, verse 36. Now, in this chapter, Jesus is dealing with unbelieving Jews who are being very antagonistic towards His ministry. And they've been attacking Him, and now He is basically firing back. Verse 36, if the Lord therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, verse 37, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. See, there's more to this than just being his earthly seed and having a natural connection to Abraham. Notice in verse 44, Jesus points out their spiritual connection, their spiritual parentage. Verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he said, you're counting on your physical connection to Abraham, when actually you should be far more concerned about your spiritual connection to Satan. You see, being a descendant of Abraham is no promise of eternal life. Everyone needs to be saved the same way, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. Go with me to Galatians 3 now. Galatians 3. Now, I am not among his earthly descendants, as far as I know. But I am among Abraham's heavenly descendants. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So when the kids sing the song, Father Abraham, it actually has some of a biblical basis. That's all downhill from there, but it starts with a biblical basis. And he said, those of us that are of faith, faith in Christ, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So if you're saved, you're a child of God, but you're also a child of Abraham, who's the father of the faithful. So get this. When God said to Abraham, look at all these stars. And Abraham said, wow, look at all the stars. You and I were one of those stars. We're his heavenly descendants. So when God says he calls the stars by name, maybe one of them is named Michael Dark. But we are certainly represented by the stars in the sky, his spiritual heavenly descendants. If you're still there in Galatians 3, look down at verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, now you know that you're connected to Abraham. And that's what he was showing him when he showed him all the stars in the sky, his future heavenly descendants that would be saved the same way that he was saved, by imputation. Now, I'm going to read to you again Genesis 15:6. You might want to stay in the New Testament. In fact, go to Romans 4. Go to Romans chapter 4. And let me read to you again Genesis 15:6. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that's God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now, it's important for us, and Paul went over this in great detail, because it's very important for us to know how Abraham achieved righteousness. Look at Romans 4. Well, let me get there first. That would be helpful. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So it's very important for us to understand the Old Testament saints, going back to, and he just points out Abraham. Was Abraham justified by his works or by faith? Because we want to know how we're justified, by works or by faith. Folks, God only has one salvation. Always only has one salvation. It's always been by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed in the Lord. He counted it to him for righteousness. And so he pulls up Abraham as this great testimony to the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? And here's Genesis 15:6 again, quoted often in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So how did Abraham achieve righteousness? Did he earn it, and therefore it was a debt that God paid to him? Or was it a gift because it was by faith? Look at, let's get down to verse number 9. You can read this entire chapter later. It all discusses Abraham and his salvation. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, this statement in Genesis 15 that it was imputed to him for righteousness was before God instituted the rite of circumcision among Abraham's descendants. In fact, many years before, I think 13 years before. And yet God declared him righteous when he was in a state of uncircumcision, and he was already righteous when he took that sign, that seal of the covenant that would be passed on to Isaac and Jacob and all of his descendants. And so the righteousness could not have come through the rite of circumcision, but through the faith that he had already displayed when he believed in the Lord. Now, look at skip down to verse number 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So it wasn't just for Abraham, it's for us too. This doctrine of imputation. Now here's where I need to use one of my world famous, expensive, elaborate illustrations, which involves four sheets of paper. Now, I need a cup, two kid helpers. And I want Jonathan, because his birthday is this week. Come on up, Jonathan. You're going to help me out. Yeah, you're the only Jonathan over there. There you go. And let's say I need a boy. All right, Nathan, come on ahead. All right, Jonathan, I want you to stand right here. And unfortunately, you're going to be the center. You're the center. Nathan, you're going to come over here. And you get to be the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? At least you're standing in His place. You're going to represent Him. Okay? So here's sinners. That's all of us, right? And the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus, through His perfect life of 33 and a half years, had perfect righteousness. Can you hold both? Perfect righteousness. Never did a wrong thing, never took a wrong step, never thought a wrong thought, never said a wrong word. Never did a wrong deed. Never even felt a wrong emotion. Perfect righteousness. No sin. Right? Perfect righteousness. Well, the rest of us, we got lots of sins, don't we? Yes, we do. Now here's the doctrine of imputation, which Paul also explained as counted for. All right? Our sins count against us. All right? They count against us. But Jesus on the cross took my sins, God took my sins and put them on Jesus so that He died with my sins counted against Him. You see? So He took all my sins, they were counted against Him, though He had done no sin. And He died and paid for my sins. Amen? Now, He still has perfect righteousness. When the sinner believes on Jesus as his personal Savior, that righteousness that Jesus earned through His perfect life is credited, counted, imputed to the sinner. You see? Just as He bore my sins, I now bear His righteousness. And when God looked at Jesus on the cross, He saw not one righteous act. He only saw my sins as He died for my sins. When God looks at the saved person, He does not see our sins any longer. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited to my account. Undeserved, unearned grace by faith. You see, that's how Abraham got righteousness. That's how we get righteousness. And it's perfectly found there in Genesis 15:6. Thank you, Jonathan, for your help. Thank you, Nathan. You can keep that. Yeah, go ahead and keep it. Yes. I'll sign it later if you like. And so that's the doctrine of imputation. Now, let's go back to Genesis 15. And we're going to kind of touch on another couple of subjects as we finish up the chapter. Notice in Genesis 15, verse 8. Genesis 15, verse 8, He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, it's kind of interesting to study your Bible, and sometimes when people question what God said, they were punished for it. For example, when Gabriel told Zacharias that he was going to have a son, he said, how's that going to happen? And the angel said, well, and I'm obviously paraphrasing, he said, well, you know what, since you doubted my word, you're not going to talk until the son's born. But there are other times when people asked and God in His mercy answered them. I think that it helped that Abraham is his friend. You know, you can talk to your friends. And he was not asking out of doubt. He's just asking, how is this going to be? And God was kind to him and God was gracious to him. Now in verses 9 and on down is a very interesting passage. It's difficult for us to understand in our modern way of doing things. But this was God adopted a custom from the time in which a covenant was confirmed with the offering of sacrifices. Let's look at verse number 9. And He said, take me an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And He took unto Him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided He not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. I'll stop there for a second, but I just picture in your mind, these animals have been laid out. Abraham he's driven the buzzards off. But he falls asleep, and while he's asleep, he gets this dream vision when he sees this fire moving through the parts of the sacrifices. I don't think I read far enough to get to that. Verse number 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And so this is hard for us to understand. But it would be like when you bought a house and you had to go down to the title company and fill out a bunch of contracts. This was God confirming through a vision what He had promised Abraham. Abraham understood what it meant, even if we have trouble understanding what it meant. But it was a confirmation of the covenant that God had made with him. Now, it's prophetic also, and that He said in verse 13, that thy seed should be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they were. Isaac was a stranger. Jacob was a stranger, both in Canaan and Haran. And then their descendants were strangers in Egypt, where they were enslaved. And at the end of 400 years, they were brought forth. And verse number 14, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And that's the Exodus. All of this was prophesied to Abraham hundreds of years before the Exodus took place. Verse 15 must have been a precious promise. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. He may be the only person in the Bible that knew he was going to live for a long time. The rest of us, we don't even know if we have tomorrow, do we? But God told Abraham he's going to live to a good old age. By the way, he died at 175. And Isaac outdid him to 180. But he was promised that he would go to his fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. By the way, that's where one of the first promises concerning the afterlife or paradise, Abraham's bosom, gathered to his fathers. You'll find when Abraham died, it says he gave up his ghost and was gathered to his fathers. That means his soul and spirit left the dead body and went somewhere else. Amen. And just the first glimpse that I can think of in Genesis of that promise. Now, in verse number 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And by the way, never had all that property. They've never possessed more than one-tenth of all the land God promised them. When Jesus comes back, they're getting it all. All the way to the Euphrates, all the way down to Egypt. They've never had more than a sliver of all God said that they could have. And then he lists the different Canaanites that were there as well. I want to go back again, and we'll finish on verse number 11. And it says, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And there's a wonderful devotional thought for us, because Satan is represented by these vultures that wanted to come down and take Abraham's sacrifice. They wanted to come down and destroy what he was offering to the Lord. Now, these vultures are not like the vultures we have around here. We have turkey vultures. The worst that a turkey vulture can do to you is throw up on you. We have a little park behind our house, and it's not used anymore, and it has a bathroom. It's not used anymore, except by turkey vultures. And they go in there, and they lay their eggs and hatch their young. And you know, a few times a year, I go by there, and I always kind of sneak around the corner, and usually there's a brown baby vulture and an angry mother looking at me from the tree. And then I back away because I don't want her to throw up on me. Right? I mean, most throw-up's bad enough. Vulture throw-up's got to be the worst. Can you all agree? And but these turkey vultures, but the vultures that they have in Israel and Africa and the Middle East are old world vultures with 10-foot wingspans, long necks, and big beaks. And if you ever watch an African safari type documentary with lions and hyenas eating dead things, and you see these massive birds coming to get their fill, that's the kind of vultures that Abraham's dealing with. They're lappet-faced vultures. And it was funny, I preached a sermon on this a while back, and the next day someone texted me, we went to the zoo today and we saw lappet-faced vultures. I said, bonus points for remembering lappet-faced vultures. But can you picture this man? He's laid out his sacrifice. Here come these giant birds. They're trying to get to us, and he's shooing them away. He's using his staff, fighting them off. Well, that's what we have to do when Satan comes after our sacrifices. The sacrifice of the gospel, we must defend that. That Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. We must not allow people to dilute the gospel or change the gospel or take Christ out of the gospel or change what he did out of the gospel. We have to stand and fight against the vultures that would pick apart the gospel and change it and corrupt it. And then we have to guard the sacrifice of a consecrated life. When you decide to live for God, there's always going to be someone or something that comes along and wants to pick apart what you're trying to do for God. And sometimes you have to shoo them away. And then we must guard the regular sacrifices of devoted Christian living, like church attendance and giving and tithing and service. Those are daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, but there's always things coming along trying to pick that thing away, pick it away and take from what we're trying to do for the Lord and give to the Lord. Now, what can we take home tonight? Well, maybe you need to take home the fear not promise and learn to lay your anxieties at the foot of the cross, and cast your cares upon the Lord, and trust God to be your reward. Maybe you need to take home the joy of knowing that God has imputed Christ's righteousness to your account. You're a child of God and a heir of Abraham because of the faith in Christ. Or maybe you have some buzzards that are picking apart your sacrifices, and you need to deal with them before they take it away.